Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're visiting here with us today, special good morning to you as well. As you are turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, which will be our text today, I'm going to ask briefly if those of you that are veterans, if you would just stand briefly for us. And if Rachel or those that are, if you're a wife or a husband or a veteran that's not here today, you stand on their behalf. But I just want to take the opportunity to honor you and thank you for your service to our country. You can be seated. I truly believe that is a tool that the Lord has used. As we were praying this morning, I was thinking about the persecuted church and how we come together this morning and we're not gathering behind locked doors. And we're thankful and we know that that is only by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I think He has used, certainly, our servicemen and women to protect our liberties and freedoms in this country, and we thank you for your service. As I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you will know if you have been here for, I guess, my past few messages, that we have been looking through this book of 1 Timothy. And today we come to chapter 4. And we are reminded that the book of 1 Timothy is instruction regarding the church of God, how we are to behave and conduct ourselves as the church of God in assembly. And we are reminded, of course, that the Bible is not, the Bible teaches us that the church is not the invention of man. God has ordained the church, God established the church. He set up His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be head of the church. And a good portion of the New Testament epistles speak to the church and how we are to conduct ourselves as the body of Christ. And so with that said, let's go to the text and we will read together 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Take these things. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to this doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful this morning for the Word of God and for your instructions to the Church of God. Father, I pray this morning that you would hide the preacher behind the cross, behind the Word of God, that you would guard me from error, that you would help each of us receive from this portion that which you would have us to learn and receive. Father, we'll give you all the glory and the power and the honor in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we read through this, we see that 1 Timothy chapter 4 is basically, I think you could divide it into two basic sections. In the first few verses, we see that there is a warning of coming apostasy in the latter days. In five verses, we see instructions in light of that coming apostasy. And we'll see that those instructions concern maintaining a faithful ministry, and B, personal godliness. You know, this passage speaks of the apostasy of the times between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read here about the latter days, not necessarily just the very last days, but the latter days later to the time when Paul was writing these things. And I think that we can say that there is an implication there that as the days get further and further, the apostasy gets greater and greater. So with that said, let's just begin with verse 1 and look and see what is said, and maybe go through these verses and see how we might gain knowledge from them. Verse 1 says that now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, as I said, the latter times are not necessarily the very end of times, but we do see an increasing apostasy in the Church of God, in our society. And it says that some shall depart from the faith. I think we need to be very clear in the context of Scripture and of the entire Word of God and what we see taught, that we are not reading here that some people that are saved will lose their salvation. That's not what it says. The Bible is very clear that once we are truly saved, we are always saved. Amen? We see that throughout Scripture. But we also see that people that profess faith in Christ will sometimes abandon the faith. That's how we would define an apostate. One that has heard the Word of God, one that has heard the gospel, one that has made some type of profession, if you will, but never truly was saved, never really had that heart changed, never really put their faith and trust in God. We can see evidence throughout our society. Some of the leading atheists, some of the leading evolutionists, some of the leading people in our world today that have taken a public stand clearly anti-God were those that once made some type of a profession of faith, once would have presented themselves as being a Christian. And I would remind us as well that faith, the acceptance of God, is not the head knowledge, it's the heart knowledge. As we all know, the demons, and we see here about the doctrine of demons, the demons truly believe in God. Satan truly believes in God. As a matter of fact, they go further than that. They know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We see throughout Scripture, and we see in the temptation of Christ by Satan, even times when he uses Scripture. Very good at memorizing Scripture. He knows the Word of God. He knows the Gospel. And we see that oftentimes in our society as well. Those that may know the Word, have heard the Word, and seemingly responded to the Word. But we are reminded as well that while man sees the outward appearance, God sees the heart. And so when we look at these that are apostates, let's be very clear. We are not talking about someone who was once saved but has lost their salvation. That is not the case. We know that a Christian can backslide. That happens. But an apostate never was a believer. Now, we go on to read even that these people will not endure sound teaching. They will not continue to even be willing to listen to the truth. They hear the Word of God. They hear the preaching of the Word of God. But at some point, they may even lose the willingness, as it says, to endure sound teaching. We see reference here We see reference to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so we see a contrast here between the Holy Spirit of God and other spirits, other demonic spirits, spirits that are not of the Holy Spirit, nor are not of God, but are in contrast to God, deceitful spirits. We're talking about apostasy and apostates here, and we see many examples in our world of such things, and the great rise of spiritism in our world. Some examples that we see in our world let's look at Germany, for example. You recognize that in Germany, the same country that once gave rise to people of the faith such as Martin Luther and the Reformation, in the coming centuries after that, also gave rise to some of these many, quote, higher critics of the Bible, and even later to some such as Adolf Hitler. We see other examples throughout the world. Consider, if you will, the progression of science. You know, there are so many famous and important science that our students learn about that believed in God and are said to be professing Christians. Here are just a few that I was able to gather in just a short period, names that I think most of you will recognize, even if you're not serious students of science. Names like Copernicus, Galileo, Descartes, Kepler, Pascal, Kelvin, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday. You may not remember all the specifics about those people, but probably recognize some of those names. Pillars of science. These are people that were at least professing Christians, believed in God, and often presented their scientific discoveries, their scientific work, in the light of God's creation, and dedicated their work to Him. Many of these men were very religious. They often referred to God in their works. You know, even more recently, and certainly better known probably for many of us in this audience, Albert Einstein probably did not believe in a personal God. But he believed and wrote in his work that it was impossible that the universe was not created. He believed in a creator God, whether or not he believed in the true personal God and the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the point is contrast that, if you will, with the mainstream reported in the scientific community today. Now, there are Christian scientists. There are those that bring their faith into their teachings. But those are not really considered in the mainstream. They're not really taught in that light today. The rise of people like Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution, I would suggest, has had a devastating effect in this world to a degree probably impossible to calculate. It was at the heart of Nazism, at the heart of communism, and it has caused many young, gullible people to depart from the faith. I would suggest to you that probably modern humanism is the prevailing religion, if you will, in our own society today. I think oftentimes when I think of humanism, I think about that Tower of Babel back in early Genesis, where man was going to build a tower to God. He was going to show God that he had the great power and ability to build up himself. And how often do we see that in this world today? So many people trying to build up what man can do as a monument to itself, in the absence of God, in the absence of even professing God and His creation and the recognition that we are under His dominion. You know, every Christian study would indicate that there is a rapid decline in people that hold a Christian view of the world. Some of you are familiar with the Christian pollster George Barna. Barna is probably the most famous Christian pollster, if you will, in the United States, probably the most respected. It is said that many of his polls, most of his polling is pretty thorough, highly respected, and generally has a less of a standard deviation. We've just been through an election and all the pollings and all that, but Barna is seen as a very accurate pollster. And just in the last few years, George Barna did a study in that he wanted to see who had a Christian worldview in today's world. And so Barna asked a few very basic questions that everyone in this room would consider to be fundamental to the Christian faith. Okay, Jesus Christ is God. Okay, the virgin birth, the resurrection, you know, basic questions. And he added a couple of things even that would maybe be, certainly the people in this room or in this assembly would agree on. For instance, things like we have a responsibility to share our faith with other people. We believe in angels, things like that. So that brought his number down to 4%. Barna said that 4% of the people in the United States today truly have a Christian worldview. I think that should cause us pause. I think that should remind us that God has a remnant. God had a remnant. He showed that remnant, for instance, to Elijah in his day. God has a remnant today. But we are not a majority. I think sometimes people have been deceived into thinking that because we live in America, you know, because we were founded on what we would consider to be Judeo-Christian principles, that we probably, most of you like me, grew up in a day and age where we were in the Bible Belt. And some people, I think, got deceived into this idea that because there's a church on every street corner and you live in the Bible Belt and you're an American, that you're probably a Christian. Now, we know better. We know better. We know that a true Christian is one that has placed his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. But this just gives you a little idea of where we are, I think, in our world today as far as people that truly look at the world through their biblical eyeglasses, truly have somewhat of a biblical worldview in how they see the world today. You know, even the largest professing Christian church in the world, the Roman Catholic Church, a professing Christian church, is ravaged with doctrinal error, is ravaged with apostasy. Virtually, I would say, every Protestant denomination, we use that term, denominations I believe being unscriptural themselves, but every Protestant denomination has leadership or a significant portion of that leadership that would openly reject the authority of the Word of God. So this is where we are in the church today. We could also see that there is well established in today's religious world spiritism, false doctrines of spiritism, as we see here outlined in the early portion of 1 Timothy chapter 4. It would bear note, I think, for us to look at the Word of God and note that demonic activity was very prevalent during the time of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many instances we see of that. And I think it is fair to say that it is expected to rise again astronomically during the period of His second coming. I think that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will also be accompanied and perhaps is being accompanied today by a rise in demonic worship, in spiritism, in the influence in this world that is coming from these demonic influences that we read about. You'll remember that the prophet Isaiah said that people will call good evil and evil good. And are we not there today? We live in a world that accepts basically relative morality instead of absolutes like good and evil. Oftentimes, if you are painted into that box of seeing the world in absolute terms of good and evil today, you are considered well out of the mainstream, intolerant, if you will. And so I think we are seeing signs today that we are further into these latter times. Wherever we may be on God's calendar, we are certainly seeing the signs of this apostasy in the church even today. Let's look at verse 2, which I think speaks of the character of the apostate. It says that they speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, this does speak of the character. And keep in mind the importance of your character. You know, your reputation is what people think about you. Your character is what you really are. Your character is what you really are. And we need to be concerned that we exude Christian character. Biblical character. And this is part of Paul's admonition to Timothy in the church is to exude character and be an example of Christian character for others. Well, this says that the apostates will speak lies and hypocrisy. You know, the word here for hypocrisy, that Greek word, literally means wearing a mask. You know, we think about wearing a mask for the kids go out trick-or-treating or maybe some kind of a movie production. But basically, wearing a mask means being somebody that you're not or impersonating somebody that you're not. We're not called to be hypocrites. We're called to be honest. We're called to be honest with other people about who we are. And quite honestly, what we believe about the nature of man is so important. Are we going to be honest with ourselves and admit the fact that I am a sinner and I need a Savior? So many in our world today want to accept the idea that man in and of himself is basically good. And I'll tell you, that leads to all kinds of problems. It leads to all kinds of false assumptions. It ruins societies. Okay, and much of what you believe has to do with what do you believe about God and man? What do you believe about the nature of man? Are we hypocritical? Are we hypocritical enough to think that we really are good in our own right? We recognize as believers that the good that dwells in us dwells because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is God that is good, not us. So we need to not be hypocritical about that. We need to not be hypocritical in the church, and we need not try to act like we're something that we're not. It speaks of a seared conscience, seared as a hot iron. You know, a seared conscience is a conscience that's no longer even convicted by the Holy Spirit. God has given us a conscience. The Holy Spirit serves as our conscience. Shame is a good thing. It is good when we are ashamed of our sin enough that we can fall down before the Savior and ask for repentance and ask for Him to be our Savior. We don't see a lot of shame in today's world. We see seared conscience, even in the church. You know, the tolerance of much of our modern media entertainment is such a thing. You know, we live in a tainted fishbowl, as it were. We live in a fishbowl of the profane. Our culture has become so immersed in it that unfortunately even we often take it for granted. The language, the actions, you know, all of what we see around us in our worldly culture is one of the profane. And as I said, shame is literally dead. There's virtually no shame. There was actually a marketing campaign at some point that I remember, basically no shame. No shame, no fear. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter about your sin. No shame. No shame. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that we not allow ourselves to get used to it. It is a constant battle, as we will see later in the passage. It's a godly exercise. But let us not allow our consciences to be seared. Verse 3 goes on to explain that the forbidding of marriage and the forbidding of eating meat are identified as two doctrines of demons. And I would suggest, as we look at false teachings and false religions in today's world, that we be reminded, first of all, by the passage of Scriptures that remind us that marriage is an honorable institution. It is one that has been ordained by God. And you know, it may sound like I'm picking on the Roman Catholic Church here, but I would just remind you of the doctrine that they have for their priests. They're forbidden to marry. Where does that come from? And look at the absolute disaster in practical results that has created in the world. You know, if you see many of the horrific sins that have been committed by some of these priests in the Catholic Church, you recognize what has come from this false, terrible doctrine. We also see, for instance, a surge. We see here the forbidding of meats, the rise of vegetarianism from a religious standpoint, more so than a dietary. We're not talking about a food allergy here, or, you know, I'm gonna go on the Atkins diet or the anti-Atkins diet or something. We're talking about, for religious purposes, people talking about giving up meats. So where does that come from? Does it come from the Word of God? Do you remember back in 1 Corinthians where Paul looks up and he has a vision and he sees where God has said it's okay to eat these things that once you were forbidden by the law to eat? Do we remember that after the flood of Genesis that God says, you may eat meat now? You know, originally there was a vegetarian diet, fruits, vegetables, not eating the animals. But folks, we are too illiterate in the church too often regarding our Bibles and what the Bible has to say. And so when someone comes around or comes along and they're teaching one of these false doctrines, it's really easy sometimes for people to be deceived. You know, it's like the counterfeit bill. The people that are really, really good at identifying counterfeit bills, how do they do that? They have to know the real thing. There could be many ways to counterfeit money. There could be many, many ways to do that. You don't have to be an expert in every single way, but if you know the real thing, then you recognize that when something else comes along, it's not it. It's not it. So if we're doing our job in the church, and we are teaching true doctrine, and we are making sure that our people understand the Bible, that they're not biblically illiterate, then when everything that glitters comes along, when every false teaching comes along, we're prepared for that. Not because we're experts in every other false teaching. Not because we're experts in every other false religion, but because we know the real thing. You know? Right? Okay? People used to say about Coca-Cola, it's the real thing. You know? We have the real thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the real thing. He's the only real thing. He is the only one that ever will be the real thing. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we know His Word and we're grounded in the Word of God, we'll be ready when the counterfeit comes along. So we see reminded to us as we continue on in verse 4, every creature of God is good. Speaking of God, has created these various forms of food. He instituted marriage, and it is good. He knows what it is that we need. He knows what is good for us. And it is suggested here that for people to issue religious rules to abstain from that which God has ordained is sinful. You know, what God has ordained, let not man put asunder. We think about that in our marriage vows. But let's apply that to other things as well. What God has ordained, let not man put asunder. If God says it's good, it's good. And we are not the ones to say that it's not. We go into verse 5 and we see that the practices of these things, again, eating of certain foods, partaking of marriage, these things are sanctified. They are sanctified. They are set apart. You know that to be sanctified means to be set apart by the Word of God. It says set apart by prayer. And common items can be sanctified. We see that in the symbols of the church. We see it at the Lord's Supper, the taking of the bread and the wine. We recognize that these things in and of themselves, they're not special. Okay, we're talking about bread and wine. But we sanctify them by recognizing, according to the Word of God, that we are taking them as symbols of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the false doctrines of churches where that is even, you know, misguided. But what we're saying here is that these things can be sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer and to be set apart for God's purpose. As we continue into verse 6, we see that you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you instruct the brethren in these things. You know, to be a minister means to be a servant. Minister means servant. We are to be servants in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, our commander-in-chief. We honor our veterans today. We honor them for their service. But ladies and gentlemen, we are to be soldiers in the army of God. We have one commander-in-chief. That's where we need to get our orders from. We need to be servants. We need to be servant leaders. It doesn't matter, you know, the more that you are called to leadership, the more you are called to servanthood. To be a leader is to be a servant. It's not to be a dictator. It's to be a servant. And believers need to be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. We need to be nourished in the Word of God. As we continue here, we talk about exercise. We talk about nourishment. Most of us here are pretty well nourished physically. We eat pretty regularly. I know I do. Most of us are not very physically emaciated. We may not always eat the healthiest of diets. But you understand where I'm going with this. We need to be well nourished. And you don't get well nourished on junk food. Okay? And is it as true spiritually as well? You know, if we dine on junk food all along spiritually, we're not going to be well nourished. And I think Paul continues to drive this home, as it will, part of the education process sometime. And I know, our teachers here, Todd, Dave, and others can speak to this. Sometimes repetition is a good way of teaching things. I know for me, sometimes things have to be hammered home. And I think Paul will hammer this home. He will drive this home in this verse and the verses to follow. Verse 7 says that we are to reject profane wives' fables, exercise ourselves towards godliness. Exercise is something that we need. And it goes on to say that, you know, bodily exercise is profitable. I need more of it than I get. I know many of us are bad about neglecting that sometimes. And you know, if you're gonna build muscles, if you're gonna be physically strong, that's just not gonna happen because you think, well, you know what, I think I'd like to build muscles and be physically strong. Right? I mean, you gotta go to the weight room, you gotta do some running, you gotta do something, ride a bicycle, you gotta exercise, right? You got to exercise yourself. It's not just gonna happen because you want it to. You think it would be a good thing. And brothers and sisters, the same is true about spiritual exercise. And we are reminded here that as important it is to take care of our physical bodies, and it is important, it is far, far, far more important to take care of our souls, to exercise ourselves in spiritual exercise. And I think we would all agree, if we look at our habits, and we can have good habits, we can have bad habits, if we fall away for a period of time in the study of God's Word, if we fall away from prayer, if we fall away from fellowship with other believers, we're gonna pay the consequences for that. We need to make sure that we are exercised and exercised regularly if we're going to grow spiritually and we're going to be spiritually nourished. It must become a habit. And folks, it's work. You know, I go not often enough to the YMCA, I'm ashamed to say. It's kind of on my list of things to do. I'm going to get better. But I do see people there sometimes, and my brother Steve here, I see him there pretty regularly. He stays in better shape than I do physically because he exercises more. That's just the bottom line. It's work. You've got to plan to do it. You've got to get there. You've got to actually carry it out. You can't just talk the talk. You've got to walk the walk. And how much, you know, I guess I am driving this home. But, you know, when you leave here today, let's just think about the importance of regular spiritual exercise in our lives and what it means. If we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to be grounded, and look at the context of all this. We are immersed in an ungodly culture. We see it seeping even into the church. We see the great apostasy. And Paul is telling Timothy and telling us, you know what? It's not getting better. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. There are people in today's world that think, you know, we're keeping getting better. If you believe that, let's think about this for a minute. Go back to the very beginning. If you think that you were evolved first from nothing, then from slime, and make your way up the chain, okay, then you believe in evolution that things are getting better. Things are getting better. The world is getting better. We're getting better. And sometimes people are deceived because they look at technology, okay? All right, yeah, we have iPods today, and we have cell phones, and we have some things that perhaps that obviously wasn't here years ago. Those are technology. God has certainly released to us some degree of technology today. That doesn't mean the world is getting better. It doesn't mean the world is getting better. You know, some people believe in the religion, and I respect education. I respect these teachers. I'm a product of my education. I'm very blessed to have had the opportunity to have a good education. Education is a wonderful thing. But folks, education without values is worthless. We don't need more crafty, evil people in the world. We don't need more educated, evil. I would remind you that Nazi Germany had the best education system in the world. Those were the most educated people in the world. Some of the most brilliant scientists, some of the most brilliant minds in the world. If they already didn't have them in Germany, they went out and got them. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Education is a wonderful thing. We need to encourage our children to be well-educated for what they need to do. But education without values, without godly values, without spiritual values, is fruitless, it's worthless, and all it means is that we're going to wind up with smarter people in hell. Let's just put it like it is. Okay? So, and folks, it says here that this is a faithful saying. We see here throughout what we refer to sometime, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, there are 5 instances where we are reminded this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. We could say that about the entirety of Scripture. God is faithful. We can trust Him. His Word is true. But there are times in His Word and in this admonition to Timothy and to the church where He reminds us, again, even by repetition, how important these things are. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptance. And it goes on to say that we are to labor and we are to willfully suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. If you joined the church, if you came to be saved because you think it was going to make you more popular, you're in for the truth. And I would suggest to you that is more so today than it used to be. You know, when we were growing up again at the Bible Belt, I think there was a day and a time, particularly here in the South with the church on every corner, where perhaps we did see more people coming to the church because that was the great social place to be. It was the way to get ahead in society, go and be a part of a church, preferably one of the largest churches in town where all the right people go. You know, we understand that. I think we're even falling away from that mentality today, but that was a false mentality. The bottom line is that, you know, being a Christian is not going to make you more popular. Standing up for what is right is not going to make you more popular. We all want to be accepted. But the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are accepted in the Beloved. God accepts us on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when we come to the God through Him that we will be accepted, and not just by my neighbor or a voter or something like that, but by God for eternity. That's the acceptance that we need. That's the acceptance that we want. God has issued us a pardon. God has given us the opportunity to be saved. And one thing I want to say about this verse too, let's read it in the light of all Scripture in verse 10, where it says that God is the Savior of all men. Now, there are those that would teach the false doctrine of universal salvation. They would try to look at that and say, well, you know what, everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't matter how you live your life. It doesn't matter what you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are religious people today that believe that we're all going to be saved. And they would point to a verse like that and say, see, God is the Savior of all men. And I think you would understand with me that in the light of the context of Scripture, that is not at all what it's saying. God has extended a means by which all may be saved. God has given His Son. We spoke about Him this morning. We were led to Calvary. We thought about the cross of Calvary where the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life, poured out His blood, that you and I might be reconciled to God. But the Word of God also says that free gift must be accepted. There was an instance back in 1830, by example, where a man committed murder. He was sentenced to die. And he received a pardon by President Andrew Jackson. And the man declared that he would rather die. He wasn't a big fan of Jackson, apparently. He said he would rather die than to receive a pardon from Andrew Jackson. The case went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled that the man had the right to reject that pardon. It was a free gift. It was extended to him. He had life given to him in that sense. He rejected it. He was executed, and so be it. Folks, that there is no perfect analogy when it comes to God and our salvation. But I would suggest to you that God has issued us a pardon through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the opportunity to accept that pardon. And in that, He is the Savior of all men. But that doesn't mean, and we believe in universal salvation, it doesn't mean that we're all going to live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure that people know that, because that is just one of these many false doctrines that people are hearing in churches today. And Satan loves it. There are people well on their way to the gates of hell that think that because they hear things like this that they're okay. They're okay. They need to know that they're a sinner and they need a Savior. I'm going to wrap up here. I know I'm running low on time and we probably won't make it quite to the end, but I would just encourage us that just as Paul exhorts Timothy, as he encourages Timothy in many ways, he says, look, you can be an example of all believers. He goes on to say, let no man despise your youth. How often are we encouraged by the youngest ones among us here? You know, even when they lift up their hearts before God and make their prayer requests, is that not an encouragement to everybody in this room? It doesn't matter whether you're the oldest saint here or the youngest. It doesn't matter whether you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ 50 or 60 years ago or yesterday. We have an opportunity to be an encouragement to those around us. We are told that we are given gifts and talents, and we are to use our spiritual gifts to edify the church. Timothy goes on to learn about this in the coming passage, and we're not going to go through it in detail. But I would encourage you to go back and read it and think, how can you use your spiritual gifts to edify the church? God has gifted you in some way. You know, sometimes we tend to have this sense of false humility where, you know, God never could use me. We've just had some wonderful teaching about the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. And here we have this little portion out of half the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote. If you can't look at the example of Paul and come to the conclusion that God can use anybody, you know, with God all things are possible. Here God took a man who was a persecutor of Christians, one of the chief persecutors, took pride in murdering Christians, going to their homes, dragging them out, having them murdered. God used that man to write half the New Testament. To be one that established, that helped to establish the Christian church. God can use you. He can use you. If you are in fellowship here at the Reedsville Bible Chapel, God wants to use you in some way. It doesn't mean that you have to stand behind the pulpit and preach. It doesn't mean that you have to do any one thing in particular, but God has gifted you in some way. Whether it is a gift of teaching, whether it is a gift of preaching, whether it is a gift of mercy, whether it is a gift of helps, whether it is a gift of leadership. There are many spiritual gifts. We've had teachings here on the spiritual gifts. You are not here, as our brother Bob Brown often reminds us, to suck up the free air conditioning. And neither am I. Okay? Your presence here this morning and your participation is every bit as important as the speaker in the pulpit. God is using us today in different roles. Okay? Another time, I'll be where you're sitting and somebody else will be standing here. There are other ministries going on here, whether it is ministries in evangelism, whether it's ministries in teaching, whether it's ministries in just, hey, shoeboxes. We got shoeboxes that are going to go all over the world, part of millions of shoeboxes that are not just going to be going to those boys and girls, but to their families, to their friends, to those that they have influence with. And I'll close by saying that I am looking forward one day in heaven to seeing people that come to say, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because you sent me a shoebox and I received the gospel of Christ that came in that shoebox. And let me tell you about the influence that it had on my family, my friends, and me. Not for my glory, but I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. And brothers and sisters, you and I have a ministry. We have opportunities. We have people that we have influence over. I have influence over some people that you don't, and you have some influence over people that I don't. Family, friends, co-workers. Use your spiritual gifts. And if you're in fellowship here at the Reedsville Bible Chapel, let no man despise your youth. No man despise your older age. Let no man despise whether you are male, female, any of those things. You know, the Bible teaches us very clearly that in Christ there is no male, female, rich, poor. We live in a world where we constantly see division, those that want to divide and conquer. Folks, let's not be that way in the church. Let's make sure that when we come together, we are coming together with a common purpose, that is to use our gifts to edify the body, that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father God, we thank you that we come together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we profess this morning At the Lord's Supper, my hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And Father, we pray that as we come this morning and we profess our hope and our faith and our trust in Him, that You would lead, guide, and direct us, that we would be open to the teachings of Your Word, as we've heard some this morning, that we would be examples in the church of God, that we would exercise our gifts, that we would encourage one another, that we would lift up one another. And Father, we would especially pray that if there be one here this morning that has not yet become a part of the family of God, has not yet seen their need for the Savior, has not yet placed their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Father, even today would be their day of salvation. Father, we pray that You would go with us now, lead, guide, and direct us, bring us back again at the appointed time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.